Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 17. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hadak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hadak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, to make request before him for her people. And Hadak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hadak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king for these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, the Holy Scriptures. And you know, Father, the things that we face day by day in our lives and the wisdom that we need to be able to face those situations. And so we thank you that you have given to us your word to instruct us in your ways that we might know them. We pray that we might learn tonight from this portion that which would be of help to us as we seek to live for Christ and do the things that please and honor your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Preparation for appeal. We find here in the book of Esther that Esther has been made queen. Certainly this would be an encouragement to the Jews, thinking that here one of their members, a member of their nation, their race, is now queen over this tremendous empire of 127 provinces. Then besides that, we notice in the story that Mordecai is advanced to a place of leadership. He's in the palace, to the gate of the palace of the king. And I imagine about this time they're both rather excited about this, because this means representation to the oppressed Jewish people. Here they have Esther as the queen and Mordecai is in the gate of the palace, and they're beginning to think that things are looking up. the beginnings of a vision of hope for them, for prosperity and blessing and help, when all of a sudden things begin looking the other direction, and we find that there is disaster steps in as Haman is made the second to the king himself and brought to a place of favor with King Ahasuerus. And the proclamation then that all men were to honor Haman, and the determination that Mordecai then makes that he is not able to do that because of Haman being an Amalekite and of the relationship that has been between the Amalekites and the Jews. And so Haman refuses to honor, or rather Mordecai refuses to honor Haman. And this is brought to Haman's attention. I'm sure that Mordecai felt that he was willing to pay the price for whatever the consequences might be, but certainly he did not realize the possibility. He did not realize what the consequences might indeed be, and we saw in our last chapter that Haman devised the plan whereby the entire Jewish nation would be destroyed in one day. All of the Jews in the entire empire would be destroyed in one day, as a decree went out that anybody that wanted to destroy his Jewish neighbors was free to do so and to confiscate all of their possessions. Certainly this was a mistake on the part of King Ahasuerus to allow something like this to happen in his kingdom. And we recognize that those who are over us in authority are subject to making mistakes. That's one nice thing about obeying God. You say, well, I can submit to God. That's all right, because he never makes a mistake. But submitting to the authorities that God has placed over us, when they are human beings and they do make mistakes. And so there's the problem there. What do we do? The king was obviously wrong. And so we find here in this chapter that Mordecai prepares to appeal the edict of the king. It's our responsibility to obey those that God places over us. However, when those whom God has placed over us are in error, we also have a responsibility. We have the responsibility to appeal to them. We are to appeal to them because we don't want to see them do that which displeases God. That's loyalty. If we are really loyal to those who are over us, we do not want to see them do that which displeases God. And so it's our responsibility to appeal to them. And then also, if we are implicated in it, we do not want to do ourselves that which displeases God. And if they command us to do something which is displeasing to God and contrary to his word, we do not want to do that. We cannot simply say, he told me to do it, so it's his responsibility and I'll do it. No. If it's something that's displeasing to God, it's our responsibility to appeal to him, to allow us not to do that which is displeasing to God. So whichever the case may be, we are responsible to appeal to them. But the question then comes, how do we do this? Well, there are some very definite requirements. A few weeks back, we looked at a list of requirements and mentioned that as we go through the book of Esther, we will run across these things. And so tonight we see here in chapter 4 some of the necessary requirements for appeal. Not all of them. We'll see more of them later as Esther makes her appeal. But we do find here in chapter 4 four specific preparations that we need to have in our own hearts and lives as we would appeal to those over us in authority. And as, of course, if we have no intention of obeying those in authority, this would never be of any importance, because if we don't like what they do, we just decide we don't do it. But if we have a spirit of obedience and really desire to obey those in authority, then we'll have to appeal. And if we're going to appeal, we want to have our appeal answered properly. We want to have it granted. And if we want our appeal granted, then there are some requirements. And we find four of them here. First of all, we notice that for our appeal to be granted, our heart has to first of all be convinced that there is no other alternative. No other alternative. Now, in chapter 3, as Mordecai was there in the gate of the palace, the commandment had been made that he was to bow to Haman, and he decided that that would not be pleasing to God for him to do that. It still really wasn't the time to appeal, because after all, it was a minor matter from the standpoint of the king. Here you have a king over 127 provinces, a king over the vast majority of the known world of that time. And he's not going to be interested in a little concern that Mordecai has, that King Ahasuerus, you said that I should reverence Haman, and I really don't feel I should do that. Can you imagine King Ahasuerus being concerned about that kind of a little matter? This was a situation where this would not be something of vital importance to the king. And Mordecai came to the conclusion that this was something he would just have to face himself and suffer the consequences. It wasn't a big enough thing. Mordecai says, well, so I suppose he thought he might lose his job, that Haman, when he saw that, would say, well, let's get him out of here. He has a privileged position, but he's not willing to follow the rules, and so get somebody to take his place. And Mordecai felt, well, if I lose my job, I lose my job. But it just wasn't something of so great importance that he should be running up to the king and saying, you know, King, I've got this little problem. And so there are times when our problems really aren't great enough to bother those in authority over us. I suppose we could get the picture from children. You know, here the children playing together, and every few minutes, you know, one of them's running, Mommy, Freddie won't let me do such and such. And then a few minutes later, Mommy, you know, this, and Mommy, that. Not really vital importance. No, if it's Mommy, Freddie's got the butcher knife and he's got my at my throat, you know, well, that's different. But every little thing, you know, Mommy this and Mommy that, and we have to discern what's really important, what our authority is going to be concerned about, and what's going to be just plain, you know, don't bother me with that kind of little details. Handle your own little problems. So this was a problem that Mordecai felt he just had to handle on his own. If he lost his job, he'd lose his job. And certainly the king of that empire was not going to be concerned about that kind of a situation. And so we need to learn not to bother authorities with every little detail. There are things we need to handle ourselves, and there are times we just need to suffer consequences. It has to be a big enough matter to be of concern, and this is what we find then in chapter 4, that here we have something then of major concern. If we are constantly going to authority with all kinds of minor matters, it's an indication of an independent spirit. In other words, I want my way all the time. And so it has to be a matter that is worthy of the time and attention of the authority over us. And when we get to chapter 4, there we find it is a major concern. This wasn't a matter just that Mordecai might lose his job. This wasn't even just a matter that Mordecai might lose his life. This was a matter of the wiping out of an entire nation. This was something of major concern. This was something that was of importance to the king, because this would be a blot against his kingdom down throughout the whole history of humanity. And so here we have a major concern, and Esther expresses that, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 4, where she says, O king, if it were a matter even that we were sold into slavery, even we wouldn't bother you with that even. Slavery wouldn't hurt us. It would teach us to serve better. And so we wouldn't take up your time with even the matter that the whole Jewish nation would be made slaves, but the fact that we would all be killed and the entire nation wiped out. This would be something that would not be convenient for the king. This would be a blot on the king's name. And this is something that we must appeal. And so we must appeal this because of the major concern that is involved. And so there must be, first of all, our heart must be convinced. The presenting of all kinds of minor matters just reveals an independent spirit. We must be convinced this is something that is worthy of the attention of the authority over us, and we're convinced we must present this to them. The second thing we need is that our hearts must be contrite. We read in Scripture that James says God resists the proud, and so do men. Men resist the proud also. And so the attitude of our hearts must be dealt with before we go to appeal to the authority over us. Because if he senses a proud and independent, selfish spirit, then there will be the rejection of our person, rejection of our spirit, so that he won't even want to listen to the request that we have. And so if we want our request to be listened to, there has to be a meek and a contrite heart before we go in. And so we see in this portion, first of all, we see Mordecai's contrition. We see in verses 1 to 2 that Mordecai rent his clothing. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, came even before the king's gate with his sorrow because of what had happened. And I wonder, as Mordecai was crying out with this loud and bitter cry, just what he was really thinking in his heart. I wonder if Mordecai was having some regrets. We know that before this time, many of the Jews went back to Jerusalem, back to Palestine. I wonder if Mordecai wasn't saying, you know, why didn't I go back to Palestine when all the rest of my family went, when some of the other friends of mine went? Or maybe he was saying, you know, why didn't I stay out of politics, and how did I ever get into the gate of the king anyway? Or maybe he was saying, you know, why didn't I at least try to tip the hat to Haman, at least show some kind of indication so this wouldn't happen? Or maybe he was saying, you know, why is God allowing everybody to suffer just on my account, just because of what I did? Perhaps he had some real regrets that were going through his heart, and some real heart-searching at this time. And this is good for us. Trials help us to search our hearts. And I'm sure this is what Mordecai was doing at this time. He was really searching his heart. Did I really do the right thing? You know, where did I make a mistake? Where am I at fault in this? Am I going to be the cause of the downfall of the entire nation of the Jews? And so these trials help us to search our hearts. And Mordecai's heart was contrite at this time as he saw the situation that he faced. And the same with the Jews. We read in verse 3, that in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. We find the in every province the mourning and the fasting and the weeping and the wailing, sackcloth and ashes, burlap and cinders, makes a quite an uncomfortable bed, I imagine. I have to confess, I have never used sackcloth and I've never slept on cinders. But I can imagine that I wouldn't sleep too well with burlap pajamas and out sleeping on the cinder track where the guys run for their preparation. I just don't think I would sleep too well in that particular situation. But the Jews felt that they really were concerned about what happened. And this helped them to be more concerned. Have you ever had a situation where you felt, I should really be upset about this, and I kind of feel badly that I don't feel worse. I really should feel worse about this than I do. Well, I don't know that you might not like the idea, but it's just a suggestion. You might try burlap pajamas and cinders in your bed. I've had crackers in my bed sometimes. I didn't even like that. But I can imagine if I really wanted to feel bad about something, that would probably help. And so that's just a suggestion. That's free. That's on the side. But it helped the Jews to feel really upset about what was going on. And we find Esther's contrition also in verse 4. That when Esther heard this, we read that the queen exceedingly grieved. And the word there is the intensive form of the Hebrew word. And it means to be seized with painful grief. And so there was the translation exceedingly grieved is certainly not an overstatement of the way that Esther felt at this time. And we read that she then sent clothing to Mordecai, probably with the idea that if he would take off these sackcloth and ashes and put on some decent clothing, that he could then come in to the palace and talk to her and explain to her what had happened. Apparently she didn't want to use any go-between. She wanted him to come in and she wanted to talk to him. Very possibly the reason was because she thought that this matter of her being a Jew might come up in this situation, because until this time she had been told by Mordecai not to let it be known who her people were. And so when Mordecai refused to do this, we read then that she sent Hadak, the chamberlain of the king that he'd appointed to take care of her, to talk to Mordecai. And if nobody knew before this time that Esther was a Jew, they found out now. Hadak at least found out now that she also was a Jew. And Mordecai stresses the fact to Esther then that she was in this with them, with the rest of the Jewish nation, and that she need not think that because she was in the palace that she would escape. And he encourages her then that she should go and talk to the king. And we read then that Esther, after mentioning the danger involved, Mordecai mentioning that she was responsible to do this, told Mordecai to get the people together, all of the Jews of Shushan, and to proclaim a fast there, and that she and her maidens would fast, and that God would then intercede. We see here that Esther fasts, and this of course would help her to have a heart that was prepared to talk to the king. You wonder, well, what good does it do to have the rest of the Jews fast, except the purpose there would be in their fasting that they would pray that God would prepare the heart of the king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And so as she was fasting, her heart would be prepared. And as they were fasting, the king's heart would be prepared for her going in to talk with them, with the king. And so a contrite heart is necessary. Prepared heart. Our heart's prepared as before we go in, and then the heart of the person over us in authority prepared as we pray for them. Then thirdly, our heart must be confident. Confident that God will hear. And as we petition those in authority over us, we have to go in with that confidence that God will hear our request, and that he will touch the heart of the authority over us. We must not go in without hope. And so as we go, it is not without hope. We read in Thessalonians that we as Christians do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have a hope. And so although we do sorrow, it is not as those who have no hope. And so also, we do not seek God as those who have no hope, because he has made promises to us. And we find here that Mordecai very specifically refers to the fact He says to Esther that if you don't go into the king, then shall deliverance arise to the Jews from some other place. But the statement there is very clear. Deliverance shall come. And how did Mordecai know that deliverance would come? Well, he knew that God had promised that the Messiah was yet to come. The promise to Judah that the scepter should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The promises in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah through the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David, that would sit upon the king, sit upon the throne of David. We find here then the promises that God had made to Israel were the assurance to Mordecai that the Jewish nation would not be exterminated. Now, they might suffer a great slaughter, but they would not be exterminated, as the decree stated, that they would be completely liquidated. And so Mordecai says very clearly to Esther, your responsibility is to go and appeal. But if you don't, deliverance will arise from some other place. In other words, we go before the king, but we do not go without hope. We weep, but we do not weep in despair. We seek, but we seek with confidence, because God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so as we go before the one over us in authority, we go with confidence that God has made very specific promises to us of his blessing as we obey him. We go then not without hope. We also go not without help. At the same time that Mordecai is assured that deliverance will come, he also says to Esther, you go. And so we find that he asked God, and he sent Esther. Some people think that God has to do all of his own work personally. And they demand that God do everything himself. Whereas God, many, many times, in fact, most of the time, uses people to do his work. Some people feel that they have to ask, they have to ask God for their healing. And it isn't any good unless God does it direct. But Scripture tells us that we can ask God and go to the doctor. The same way the Jews fasted and sent Esther. And so there's the fact that God uses people. And we have no less confidence in God just because we let him use people to do his work. And so we ask God, and we go to the doctor, and we ask God to give the doctor wisdom and to bless the work of his hands. And so also ask God, the Jews asked God and sent Esther to appeal, and the Lord blessed her request. And so the confidence there, we do not ask without hope, we do not ask without help. And so they sent Esther. Amazing how at the same time, or in fact, even before that God allowed Haman to come into power, he had already placed Esther into power. And so this is a great confidence as you go to the authority over you. Before your problem even came up, God already prepared the answer. Before Haman ever got there, Esther was there. Before your problem ever occurred, God set the stage for the solution to your problem. And so that's the confidence that we can have as we go before those over us in authority. And so Esther was there, and God had placed her there, and God had a purpose in placing Esther where he put her. Now, God has a purpose in each of our lives. He has a purpose in the places where he puts you. God puts you in a certain place or gives you a certain ability, not for your benefit, but for other people's benefit. That's why we read in Ephesians that the gifts that God gives to his people are for the benefit of the whole body of believers. And so if God has given you a special gift, a special talent, special ability, it hasn't been given to you for your benefit, that you might be proud that you can do such and such a thing and nobody else can. It's been given to you for the benefit of the church, of the body, that you might benefit everybody else with what God has given to you. And so Esther was made queen, not for her benefit, not that she might have the glory of saying, look at me, here, I'm queen over this huge empire. It wasn't for her benefit. She was made queen for the benefit of her people, that she might serve them and minister to them. And so God placed her there for that purpose, that she might be for their benefit. And so she was there, and she was asked to do this job. Now, the safety of the Jews did not depend on Esther. Nevertheless, God chose to use Esther. Sometimes we get to think on the other extreme, you know, that what would God do without me? Well, I think he'd get along. I don't think that's crucial. He chooses to use us, but he's not dependent upon us. And so Mordecai said, God can do it in any other way he wants to, but perhaps you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe God wants to use you to do it, even though he could do it some other way. Maybe he wants to use you. And he's given you that position or that ability that you might be a tool in his hands to accomplish his purposes. And so there's that confidence then as we go to the authority over us. And then fourthly, our heart must not only be convinced and contrite and confident, but it must be committed. And as Esther went, determined that she would go before the king, she was committed at any cost. If I perish, I perish. It doesn't matter what the cost might be. Now, here in our culture today, there isn't that kind of a price to pay. In fact, sometimes we think there's a very little price that we have to pay for our commitment in our society today compared to some times in history and some places in the world. Nevertheless, the price is a very real price when we're standing. And when we're in the situation where the authority over us needs to be appealed to, it's a very real thing. Even though maybe it's not going to mean our head, still, it's a very real situation. And we face very real problems. And the price becomes a very real thing to us. And that's where we have to determine that we are really committed. If I perish, I perish. No matter what the consequence might be, at any cost, I'm determined that I'm going to fulfill my responsibility in appealing to the authority over me, that he might not violate Scripture, or that he might not obligate me to violate Scripture. And that's when we find out whether what we believe is just merely preference, or if it's conviction. If Mordecai just preferred not to honor Haman, or if he was convinced, if it was a conviction with him that he could not honor Haman. That's when we find out just if we have only preferences or if we have convictions when it comes to the moment when we have to appeal to the authority over us. Do I just prefer not to honor Haman, or do I have a conviction that I cannot? Now, in this particular situation, you know, Mordecai could have felt a little bit self-righteous here, you know. Well, here I am, and I won't do this, and what about other Jews, you know? Don't they feel the same way? And why does this all... why am I the oddball here? I imagine there could have been other Jews around the palace and as well. He might have begun to feel very alone. How come this is all on me? Doesn't anybody else feel this way? What are the other Jews doing when Haman walks down the street? Are they going down... they cross the other side of the street when Haman comes so that they won't have to honor him in any way? And what's everybody else doing? It would be very easy for Haman, perhaps, or pardon me, for Mordecai, to begin to feel a little bit alone in this. And what about everybody else in this situation? But you know, here's where standing alone is really vital. You aren't standing alone if you've got several other people standing with you. And God loves to teach us how to stand alone. And so, somehow or other, there are times when we have to appeal to the authority over us, and God just gets everybody else out of the way so that you can stand alone. Because otherwise, you're not standing alone. If there are two of you, or three of you, or four of you, you're not standing alone. And so God just gets other people out of the way. Now, maybe if some of these other people were in that same situation as you were in, maybe they would come to that same conclusion. You know, I can't bow to Haman either. But God gets you all alone so that you learn to stand alone. And so Mordecai would have to be very careful here not to be judgmental of other Jews in the city. You know, hey, what are you guys doing out there? And just stand where God has placed him. You know, the little tract, others may, you cannot, sometimes fits in here also. God is calling you to do a very special thing that at that particular moment he's not calling others to do. And so there has to be that commitment. No matter what else anybody else does, no matter how anybody else thinks, no matter what the consequences might be, this is what I know God has called me to do, and this is what I've got to do. And so the commitment, if I perish, I perish. And she then requests a fast on the part of the other people of the other Jews of the city, that they would stand behind her, and she asked for a 3-day fast. Now, this probably was not 3 days and three nights as we think of it, because we notice that chapter 5 and verse 1, that it was on the third day that she went before the king. So it wasn't 3 full days and 3 full nights, or she couldn't have gone before the king on the third day. It had to be the fourth day. And so it was probably about 36 hours, you know, the rest of that day, and then all of the next night and day, and then the next night and the following day she went before the king. And so it would be pieces of 3 days and three nights, around 36 hours, something like that. Very probably the same situation with Jonah in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, of the Lord Jesus in the tomb, 3 days and three nights, probably a similar situation to that. And so she asked them to fast for her at that particular time. I wonder if at that time she and Mordecai and the other Jews weren't thinking of something that happened previously where the Ninevites fasted and God averted the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And they realizing at this time that God was able also to avert the destruction of their entire nation. But as we look at this, and here again in this portion, we see that where she asks them to fast, and there's fasting and sackcloth and ashes. As we read this particular chapter 4, we begin to feel even more the strange fact that in the book of Esther, we do not find the name of God, and we do not find the mentioning of prayer. And we ask ourselves, well, how come? What's the problem here? No name of God, no mention of prayer. Here we have all kinds of reference to fasting and sackcloth and ashes, but nothing about prayer. And if any chapter of this book would have something about God, the name of God, and something about prayer, it would be in this chapter, it would seem. But you know, all through the book of Esther, and especially in this chapter, we see the providence of God. We don't hear his name, but we see his providence. In this chapter, we see all of this fasting and sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing. We see prayer in its outward aspects, even though we don't have the word prayer mentioned. But some people down through history were upset with this. In fact, there was question even, should this be in the Bible, because the name of God isn't in the book. But as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, that's really not such a problem. In the book of Esther, we see the sovereignty of God in such a marvelous way, even though we don't read his name. And we see the outpourings of prayer in such a marvelous way, even though prayer isn't mentioned. But today it's just the opposite. You know, today we hear a lot of talk about God, but how much of his sovereignty? You know, that's kind of the hush-hush thing. Nobody talks about the fact that he's a sovereign God. And so also today we hear a lot about prayer, but whoever hears about fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And so I wonder if maybe they weren't mentioning the most important things after all. They were mentioning the things that were real and right down to earth. It seems like it's a lot easier to talk about God than to really uphold his sovereignty. As Mordecai did, deliverance shall come. It's a lot easier to talk about prayer than to sleep on burlap and cinders. And so I don't think this should surprise us. But you know, if this book, some might say, well, if this book only would have mentioned God, then maybe some of the Persians would have gotten saved. Well, not necessarily. The Persian regime was kind of anti-God. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, when you've got an anti-God situation in the authority that's over you, the way you really win them is without a word about God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we read that the wife who has an unbelieving husband, Peter says, the way you really win him, you win him without a word, by living for God. And when he sees God in you, he'll say, you know, there's something real there. And that's how the Jews there were winning the Persians. They didn't do a lot of talking about God, because the Persians had some feelings there, but they did a lot of living for God, as we see in this book. And that's how the lost are won. That's how those who are opposed to God are won, by demonstrating him in our lives. And so we find here that this is the way they witnessed effectively to the Persians. One more thing. The Jews there, all of a sudden, all of the Jews were suddenly praying. How did God get all of those Jews praying? A little bit of pressure. You know, that's sometimes what it takes to get us to pray, isn't it? We just need some pressure. It shouldn't be that way. God said to David, seek my face. And David said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Daniel, God said, I got a promise here. And Daniel spent 21 days fasting and prayer, searching out the promise of when the Jews would return to Palestine. You know, that's what should motivate us. But sometimes it takes a little bit of pressure. God puts on the pressure, and all of a sudden everybody gets to praying. And that's what it needs. That's what we need sometime. God brings the pressure to get us to pray. And so they prayed. And as they prayed, God answered prayer, because we read that the appeal was based on solid premises. The hearts were prepared. And as Esther went, her heart was convinced that there was no other way. It was contrite, humbled before God. It was confident, God's going to hear, and it was committed. I'll give my life for it, if necessary. And that's the kind of appeal that God will listen to, and that those in authority over us will hear. So we pray. Our Father, how we thank you tonight that you have told us that we are not to do that which is wrong. But if those in authority over us command us that which is wrong, we are to appeal. Nor are we to sit idly back and allow them to do that which is wrong without first appealing to them that they not do that. And you've told us, Father, how we should arrange this appeal and how we should prepare our own hearts. We thank you for this. And we pray that as we come into situations in our lives, that we will be faithful in fulfilling that which you have commanded us to do in this portion of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.